The mandrakes give a smell, and in our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old. And maybe some application to the testaments, although I doubt it, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. So she calls him her beloved again, O my beloved. Which brings up the question, number one, is he your beloved? And number two, are you his beloved? First of all, is he your beloved? Now, how do you check that? You check that by a number of things. If he's your beloved, and these things are true, I mean, the law always uses a human picture to show you the real thing. If he's your beloved, then you want to be with him. That's characteristic. You want to hear him speak. That's characteristic. Especially if you're a woman. You want to be with him. You want to hear him speak. All right. Three, enjoy his fellowship. Four, you don't think much of his enemies. Five, you think a lot of his friends. Now, those things are true with somebody's beloved. And six, you hate to hear of anything wrong or evil happening to him. Seven, you stand up and defend him before his enemies. And listen, if Jesus Christ is your beloved, that is exactly how you feel about it. And God Almighty, have mercy on a bunch of dumb Christians that when the enemy is the Bible and the enemy is the Lord around, keep their mouth shut. If he's your beloved, you're going to say something. And God Almighty, have mercy on a bunch of pressing Christians that every single time, one of these fellows gets attacking Jesus Christ and saying, well, he swooned, he didn't die, and he was the illegitimate son of a German soldier, like Nels Ferre and Theodosian and other archaic theologians, says something like that, they don't ever get upset and don't ever want to stand up and say something for him. You love somebody, you defend them against enemies, you don't believe any evil report of them. Or if you get it, you're loath to believe it. In plain words, when you get down on your knees and pray and say, Lord, do this for me and do that for me and do this for me, and the Lord doesn't do it, see? And then the devil comes around and says, says, you see there? You see there? He's forsaken you. You're backslidden. You're on the shelf. God is a fool with you. God isn't going to use you. Did you ever happen to tell you that? And you know something? If you love him, you know how you react toward that? You don't believe it. You don't believe it. Because where there's an evil thought in the beloved, you don't take it at face value. You say, well, wait and see. Wait and check on it. And if where the person is beloved, you tend to side with their friends and take sides against their enemies. Christ said, no man can serve two masters. He that is not with me scatters abroad. And he said, if a man isn't, he that is not against us is on our part. It's one or the other. And I realize that makes a tough diet year in and year out. Just 6, 7, 8, 9 years in a row, just get on or get off, you know. Just hot or cold and get going. I know that's hard, but that's just it. That's just it. All right, now, are you his beloved? That's the next one. Are you his beloved? Now, if the Lord looked down from heaven right now and looked down and saw you, could he say, that's my beloved? That's the one I love right down there. Could he say that? Our folks say, well, God so loved the world. Yeah, that's past tense. So loved the world that he gave. That's past tense. You reckon the Lord looks right down now and sees an old fellow stand up at Emory University and saying, God is dead. God is dead. Well, looks over heaven and says, that's my beloved. I love him. John 3:36 says, the wrath of God abides on him. He that believeth not shall not see life. The wrath of God abides on him. Are you his beloved? The mandrakes give a smell, and on our gates are all manner of fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. Last question. Is he real to you? I mean, if you love somebody and they love you, he ought to be real. Is it real? A fellow said to a Christian preacher one time, in a very difficult situation, they get him to him out in the street. I read the other day of a fellow began a series of street meetings in downtown Chicago, and he just began to witness in the street, and the first time he tried it, he about got scared to death. This real rough-looking character came up, and all the time he was talking with him, he took out his six-inch fish knife and was cleaning his fingernails, you know, and paring his fingernails and scraping the dirt off his palm, all that, you know. And sometimes they just do that for effect, you know. I was witness one time, Livingston, a guy started doing that. This other Christian had been a hoodlum on the street before he was saved. And he said, buddy, you better put up that knife, you're liable to cut yourself with it. You'd put it back up. So sometimes these black cycle jacks kind of carry around for effect, you know. And so this fellow was out here, you know, going through the stuff with it. And this fellow kept witnessing to him, and finally, the fellow got under conviction and said, preacher said, you better go on, leave me alone. Slapped up that jackknife and walked off. And this kid went on down the alley after him and got down the end of the alley in kind of a dark place there and said, could I pray for you? You won't accept Christ, you won't get saved, could I pray for you before you go? And the hoodlum turned around and said, you don't want to pray for me, preacher. And the preacher said, yeah, I want to pray for you. And the kid stepped right up to him and pulled that thing out again and said, you don't want to pray for me, preacher. And put that thing right on his stomach, right there. And you know what that kid did? He bowed his head and prayed. And he said the last thing he remembered before praying was bowing his head. And of course, when he bowed his head, he could see the streetlight shining on a blade right there. And he bowed his head, and he said, I didn't pray boastful, you know, like a brave man. So I just scared to death. And he said he bowed his head and said, dear Jesus, and he hadn't said Jesus once. And this fat fellow turned around and just ran like a deer and got out of there. So the word did it. The word did it. But you see, the Lord has to be real to you to do a thing like that. And one time a man said to a preacher in a situation like that, he said, is Christ real to you? He said, are you the real thing? And the preacher held out his hand and said, he's just as real to me as this flesh on my bones right there. And you know, when you say that, why, then there's always a possibility you may get tried out. There's an old boy named Vincent Van Gogh. He's a kook. And he died insane. He's a great painter. Died insane, unsaved. One time he was trying to impress a girl with his love toward her and couldn't express himself, so he cut off his ear and sent it to her in a package. You know, that meant a great impression. And then another time he had this problem where he couldn't show people how much he loved them or tell them, so he's always doing something wild, you know. And on one occasion, when he fell in love with a girl when he was about 18 or 19, he wanted to prove his love toward her, and he told her that she was more value to him than his life, and that set and forth, and she laughed at him, and there was a candle there on the table. And that bird held out his hand over that candle on that table and held that thing there to let that flesh boil and bubble and smoke and burn through, and that woman screamed out there too. He wasn't a very successful lover, you might say. But what I'm trying to say is this. I'm saying if an unsaved man has so much convictions about his feelings, now listen to me, if an unsaved man has so much convictions about his feelings, but if you take his hand and hold that thing out over a candle till it begins to sizzle and take a razor and cut his ear off with that thing, don't you think someday the Christian's going to get called? We're not going to get by with this thing forever, folks. I mean, if the Lord tarries, somebody's going to call our hand. And if the Lord tarries, boy, someday we're going to get it. We're going to get it. Somebody's going to say, Lord, real to you? Is he real to you? Is he really real to you? Oh, we'll find out if he's real to you. And they're going to find out. So it's a good habit to get into of just making a fool out of yourself for Christ once in a while so you get used to the beating. It's kind of a good idea to kind of practice getting punched so when the real thing comes, you'll be kind of in condition for it. 13, the mandrakes give a smell, and our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. All right, we'll stop there at the end of chapter 7. All right, Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 3. And in the case here, the woman, whoever she is, whether she's the bride or whether she's restored Israel or the remnant or whatever it is, and I'll never be able to fully locate it, is talking about her love for the bridegroom. There are two bridegrooms in the Bible. God the Father is the bridegroom of Israel, and Jesus Christ, the bridegroom of the church. And then if that weren't enough, there's another passage that speaks about part of Israel being as a virgin that's restored. So you'll actually have three of them there. And so it's a little hard to locate which one it is. All right, Song of Solomon 8:3. His left hand should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me. We'd probably say arm instead of hand, but the idea is clear. Her left hand under my head and his right hand should embrace me, implying if she could be with him. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up, nor wake my love until he please makes it look like it's the church. Because she says, O daughters of Jerusalem, that isn't the church. If it is the church, then you go back to verse 1, and you get where the church is saying, O that thou art as my brother that sucked the breasts of my mother, brother and sister relationship, which would be all right for the church in Christ, because a man and his wife are brother and sister in a sense. You know that, don't you? They're the pastors. And yet, the mother, that's something else. Israel's not the mother of the church, and Israel's not the mother of Christ. So it's a hard passage. 4, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up, nor wake my love until he please. And that reference is just exactly like the one you found earlier that refers definitely to the rapture. So the reference evidently to Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Notice when I came down through there, in 3, verse 5, that reference was to Jesus Christ returning. 3, 5, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the roos and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up, nor awake my love, till he please. And it's like, don't bother the Lord till he gets ready to come back. When he comes back, he's going to come back. All right, Song of Solomon 8, 4, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up, nor awake my love, until he please. Then here's the Advent. Who is this that cometh from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Compare this with chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6 on the second coming of Christ, 3:6. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness? 8:5. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? Song of Solomon 3:6. Like pillars of smoke perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, chapter 8, 5, leaning upon her beloved. The reference is to the Lord returning with the bride, with the church at the Advent. 8, 5, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? A reference to the church's relationship to Christ. Then a statement, I don't know anything about who makes the statement. I raise thee up under the apple tree. I don't know what in the world that refers to at all. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth and bore thee. I haven't any idea with me. I couldn't even guess. I've run apple trees all through the Bible. I can't find a woman that had a child under an apple tree or anything. And you know that's why they say that Adam and Eve had ate of an apple? You ever even say that, you know? And they refer to this part of your body as Ad apple. You know, everybody thinks that Adam and Eve ate an apple. And that's one of the common superstitions you find anywhere. They didn't eat an apple. And no reference here to that thing right there at all. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, it wasn't an apple tree. How many of you know what kind of tree it was? Let me see your hand. Sure you do. An apricot either, like the Hebrew scholars say. I raise thee up. I don't know who's speaking. I raise thee up. I don't know who he raised up, or she raised up. Under the apple tree, I don't know where the apple tree is. There thy mother of the church is New Jerusalem, not Israel. There thy mother, the mother of Christ, is Mary. She had the baby in a manger, not under an apple tree. She won't come out. I raise thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she that brought thee forth that bare thee. I'm lost. I don't know where I am. I'll totally pass on to the next verse. That's what the old Scotchman said when he hit a text he couldn't understand. He said, we'll bravely face this text and pass on to the next verse. 6. Paragraph mark. I suppose he's talking to him. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, and as a seal upon thine arm. The modern method is to place a ring on the finger as a seal of a contract, and instead of being placed on the arm, on the finger. And these days, of course, the thing is largely a bracelet that goes around the arm. Back in the old days, a man and woman get married, they'd take would wear wedding robes. Like, you ever see some of the medieval kings and princes with their ermine robe on, and the bride just be dressed in plain, material, plain muslin, gunny sack, something, I don't know, something long and flowing, draped around. And what they do is they take the sleeves in those two garments. The man stand here with a sleeve down to here, and the woman stand beside him. They take the sleeve and those arms and then tie them together, and that was the bond of the vow.
So to this day, folks say, have you tied the knot yet? You didn't say that? Talk about tying the knot.
That's the knot. And that thing begins about 1400 and comes to about 1500 and dies out somewhere near 1600. 8-6, set me as a seal in two places. So when she asks for him to remember or establish a fixer, she wants it in two places, in the heart, on the arm. The heart's an inward seal, the arm's an outward seal. So that seal there is done in two places, and where there's a true love, why a person wants to be not only have a visible sign or proof of love, but they want an invisible sign too, in the heart. I'm an invisible sign, no good without the invisible. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, he says, mark me down in here where you won't forget it, and then here where you won't forget it, or here. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, like a stamp on the inside. Set me as a seal. Now, that's not a seal like, you know, from Arctic Ocean. They didn't like that. It's a stamp like you get on these documents, and, you know, just like a state seal, and then you put in an ink and stamp it. So she says, set me as a seal upon thine heart inside where he won't forget her. And as a seal upon thine arm, that's a reminder, supposedly. For love is as strong as death. And her attitude is that it lasts until death. Where she says love is strong as death, she means that love lasts as long as death lasts. Death's a universal thing. It's never going out of style. And for one person that's born, one person dies. That's the batting average in science. I always think about that when these scientists come out and talk about heart transplants, you know, and all that. That poor fellow had that heart transplant. I bet he wishes he was dead by now. I mean, in and out of the hospital, in and out, check up here, check up there, check up there, money here, money there. I mean, what a way to live, man. And whenever science begins to talk about, you know, we're going to do this and going to do that, you know, I always think of how much science brags about this and that, and yet the batting average for life and death is 100%. That is, for every person born, one drop dead. Now, do you know what the batting average was 500 years ago? Same average. You know what the batting average was 5,000 years ago? Same average. One for one. And there's only one man in the Bible never died, and science didn't do a thing for him. There's only one man in the Bible never died, and no scientist touched him, and no doctor touched him. The Lord touched him. In Genesis chapter 5. And so death is a perennial thing. Goes all the time. Long as death lasts, love lasts. Strong as death. For love is strong as death, implying it lasts as long as death and until death. Hence the marriage vow, as they say, till do us part. The idea being that love should last that long. Many times it doesn't last that long. Many times it's not even there. But it should be there. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. And the two are connected. I will see in a moment that undue jealousy, undue envy is not love. And notice, jealousy is cruel. It's a cruel thing. It isn't a lovely thing. Proverbs 27, verse 4 says, anger is cruel and wrath is outrageous, but who can stand before envy? Proverbs 27, 4, wrath is cruel, anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? It's envy that killed Abel. It's envy that killed Christ. And frustrated ambition, where one person is jealous of something another person has, or their ability, or their holdings, their possessions, a frustrated ambition that makes a person jealous or envious of another person will lead to murder. And if it doesn't lead to murder physically, it'll lead to murder spiritually. And I wonder why many people assassinate Christian characters because they're jealous of them. It's assassination of character. There's an old cartoon by E.J. Pace. He was a Christian cartoonist, worked for the Sunday School Times and cartooned for the Christian Herald back when it was a real Christian magazine. And E.J. Pace had these little cartoons. He was the first one that began that kind of business. Before Ram, the rest of them ever came along. And when I first got saved, Hugh Pyle, he was very, very smart, very wise in a lot of ways. When he saw I could paint and cartoon, he came down to the radio station and dumped a bunch of those things off on me. It was a book of cartoons of E.J. Pace. And E.J. Pace cartooned back around 1880 and 1900. And they're old-fashioned cartoons. Look kind of funny, a little out of place. Now, you notice those cartoons, all the men's shoulders look real narrow. And the reason why is they have tight-fitting suits. See, the suit is made to fit the man. It's, you know, got to make him look like Tarzan.
And those cartoons, I got a hold of those things. I looked at those things and had a tremendous impress on them. Matter of fact, they had such an imprint on me, I've been doing it for the Lord ever since. And he was wise there. See, he just dumped that thing in without saying anything. He said, I remember he came by and he said, "Do you like to draw?" And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Here's some drawings you might like to look at." And dumped them there. Now, I've had two people the Lord in the last year have been taking a book of cartoons by and saying, "Look them over." And so he dumped these cartoons off me, and there's one that I'll never forget. I'll never forget that thing. It was a cartoon of a fella going down a hill, and there were steps going down. The bottom step was hell. And he was coming down these steps, and the first step was death. That was the first step. It was death. And after death came, after death came lying. The next thing came, lying. Then after death came stealing. And then after stealing came envy. And after envy came murder. And after murder came hell. And you know, you look at a cartoon like that, and somebody in the 20th century look at a thing like that, and they say, well, you know, how mid-Victorian, you know. But did you know something? There's a pound of truth in that thing. I mean, when you get in a hole, see, and it can be financially or it can be to the Lord. I mean, you get obligated, see. Then you're going to tend to devise ways and means to get it. And when you devise ways and means to get it, then the first thing you know, you're lying to get it. And then you're stealing to get it. Something that doesn't rightfully belong to you. And then that leads to envy or jealousy of people who got it the right way or had it the right way, and then you assassinate them, the character, or in some cases, you just got a pistol and blow the brains out. And those steps lead to each other. And that's why it's a good idea to keep everything, the bills, keep your accounts cleared. Make sure you owe the Lord nothing, make sure you owe no man anything. Don't get obligated. Chapter 8, verse 6, jealousy is as cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, burns, which hath the most vehement flame. Burn you out like cancer. 7, many waters cannot quench love. And waters in the Bible stand for multitudes of people in one place. Look at Revelation 17. Another place they stand for trouble. Look at 17:15. Revelation 17:15. Other places waters stand for trouble. David says, deep that calleth on a deep, all thy billows have gone over me. The floods of ungodly men made me afraid, and sorrow overwhelmed me, and those kind of passages. Our Revelation 17, verse 15. The waters which thou sawest where the whore sits are people, multitudes, nations, tongues. Many waters cannot quench love. All right, the first thing that real love holds up against is people, nations, multitudes, variety of circumstances, stands up against them and survives them. And if real love, it'll survive all the opposition of all the people in the world. Won't make any difference. Come right on through. And the next thing it'll survive is trouble. Waters are lacking to trouble. Matter of fact, waters are lacking to death in some places. And real love will survive real trouble. That is, what is real privation or trouble or sickness or sorrow or poverty or opposition or persecution or adversity, real love will come right through that thing and not waver. And the best description of this thing is found in the New Testament. And I don't like to turn this passage because the modernists use it so much. I feel like a modernist every time I turn to it. But it's the New Testament. It's just as much New Testament as Matthew 23 or John 9. Those are good liberal conservative passages. All right, 1 Corinthians 13. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13, you have a description of what real love is. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 4. Now, it's called charity in the New Testament because if it was called love, a modern Gentile would immediately think of the Hollywood type. And so charity is a better word for it, which implies a willingness to give or a willingness to overlook. And we now use the word for a handout from the government, which is stretching a little bit. 1 Corinthians 13:4. All right, number one, charity suffers long, that is, puts up with adverse circumstances, and is kind. Charity envies not. So, but jealousy may be cruel as the grave, but real love doesn't envy. Envies not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Love doesn't brag about itself and is not puffed up. That is, a person, when a person is really in love with somebody, they don't go around saying, I, me. It isn't vaunting itself or puffing itself up. 5, doth not behave itself unseemly. That is, acting in a acting away, not proper tantrum fits, and just things of it that don't match, not right. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. Real love is not interested in personal, private gain or advantage. It's not easily provoked. A real love isn't upset by every little thing that comes along. Thinketh no evil, doesn't impute wrong motives to the other party, doesn't suspect the other party. A real love thinketh no evil, doesn't impugn your motives and question their motives. Rejoices not in iniquity, and especially in iniquity where it concerns the loved one. It's no blessing to a person who loves somebody to hear about them getting in trouble. That's no blessing. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. What is the truth? That's what Pilate asked Jesus. Jesus says, thy word is truth. Real love rejoices in this thing right here. This thing right here. Now, that doesn't mean study it or put up with it. That means, brethren, rejoice in it. David said, I rejoice if thy word is one that finds great spoil. And where there's love for the truth, they rejoice in this. They don't rejoice in civil rights demonstrations and campus demonstrations and rejoice in all that mess. They rejoice in this. You got a bunch of these martyrs talking about love, love, love. You know, black soul, love, power, and all that kind of business. Everybody love each other, mix the whole thing up. Well, if they love, they love this. Love rejoices in truth.
7, bears all things, has to put up with a lot, and will do it, put up with a lot. Believeth all things, in the sense of all things that you believe. Love's not gullible. Love's not blind. They say true love is blind. True love is not blind. If true love is blind, then there comes a day when the disillusionment passes and the truth comes out, and then they turn on you like a rattlesnake and blap, see? Say true love is blind. True love is not blind. True love has access to all the facts, knows all the facts, knows all the truth, and then loves anyway. Amen? Well, you want to study something else? How about the wrath of God? You get a bigger blessing out of that? Gerald Smith one time thought I'd walk out of his church and said, hell, hell, hell. I hear hell every time I come in here. You're preaching hell so much. This fellow's smoking. He said, why don't you preach in love once in a while? So he preached 5 sermons on love. And the first one was love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second one was love your neighbors yourself. And the third one was love your own wife, leave everybody else's wife alone. The third one was love not the world, neither the things in the world. And then the fourth sermon, that guy walked out the door and said to the pastor, he said, preach on hell, get preached on hell. I went out the door. He had more hell and love than he did outside of it. And so those things are true now. Those things are true. Did you know when he says here in his love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us, you know what that means? That means the Lord knew all about you and knew everything about you. Amen? And still loved you. How's that for love? True love is not blind. True love takes all the facts just as they are in reality, faces every one of them clearly, understands all the problems, understands all the situations, and then loves in addition to that. That's the real thing. And where there's any lack of information or false ideas or false pictures or false setups, it'll all go sky high for long. True love is not blind. That's just one of those sayings. What they mean by that is if you're to love somebody, you're blind to their faults. You know, you tend to overlook them. But it isn't true. It isn't true. In real love, you recognize their faults and accept them and love them in spite of their faults. That's the real thing. 7, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never fails. It'll overcome when nothing else will. Charity never fails. May seem to for a while, man, it won't. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And on down he comes down the end. All right, Song of Solomon 8:7. Song of Solomon 8:7. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. It survives everything. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, and the idea is to, instead of love, or to gain love, be utterly be content, be despised, turned down. And that has 2 applications depending upon how you read the preposition. Now, if in one reading is, if a man would give all the substance of his house for love, say like you give all your money for a new car, see, to get it, that's one reading. The other evening is he give all the substance of his house for love instead of love. The man gave you dollars for dimes. But he gave you dollars instead of dimes. So the two readings. And the first reading, if a man gave all the substance of his house for love, that is, if he gave everything he had in order to buy it, it would utterly be condemned. It'd be turned down because it isn't for sale.
All right.
Number two, if a man would give all the substance of his house instead of love, for love, it would be utterly be condemned. Real love cannot be bought with material goods, and it isn't sold for material goods, and either way, it won't work. And of course, the world is filled with tragedies and things that have taken place because of that approach. And the Americans tend to take that approach. Americans have an idea, I guess it's kind of our advertising, it's our buying and selling system. We have an idea you can buy anything. You know, I mean, that's how advertising leads you to believe you can afford this. Is cheap. Easy payment plan. Come down to Joe Shark and get an easy loan that can be paid back, you know, 35% compounded quarter annually and all that kind of business. We have an idea, you see, that the thing is, because everything else is easy to buy, we're rich people, that you can buy it, but you can't. You can't. Bob Jones Sr., he said something I'll never forget. He said a lot of things I'll never forget, and they aren't in his little books at all. They're in my notebook, because I put them down when he said them. And one of the things he said was this. He said, there are some things money can't buy. And one of those things he said was, salvation, he said, cannot be bought with money, which was obvious. Then he said, forgiveness of sins can't be bought with money, and that was obvious. Then he said, heaven can't be bought for money, and that was pretty obvious. And then he said, the love of a decent woman cannot be bought with money. And then he said, good health cannot be bought with money. Those things. And I find those things to be pretty well true. And did you know those things he named? Those are the most valuable things in this earth. You know that? Well, you know, you lost your health. You lost something. You know that? And you lost your soul. You really lost something. And the best things in life, money can't buy. And when you lost real love, you lost a valuable possession. And those things money can't buy. Americans think you can do anything with money. So every man got his own price, you know. Everybody got their own price. No, they don't. No, they don't. Mm-mm. Nope. I know some men you couldn't buy them what you gave them. And there are probably women like that, too. And he says, if the fellow gave the whole substance for love, he'd just be sorry, don't want it. So you won't think about those things, and the best things in life money can't buy, no matter what American advertising says. Did you ever stop to think what a fellow could do if he could invent a way to give you good health? I mean, suppose there was a doctor downtown, and you went down there, and the doctor said this. He said, for $5,000, I'll give you a body that can withstand injury and infection and disease and hold up against it without tiring out and wearing out for 70 years. You know, if a fellow ran an advertisement like that could prove it, you know something? You'd have, in this town, you'd have 40,000 for borrowing money to go down there and get that thing. That's right. You'd have people in this town that had $3,000 homes and $400 cars that'd be selling everything they own in order to get that thing. But you can't buy it. Now, you get money and get yourself well after you get sick. Money's for good for that and paying off doctors. You can't buy a naturally healthy constitution. You can't buy it. It's free. Now, that's the way this thing here is. All right, Song of Solomon 8:7. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love to get it, he couldn't buy it, or in exchange for love, it wouldn't be accepted. It would utterly be contemned. Our word is contaminated, and it means treated like it was nothing. All right, paragraph, verse 8, and I'm lost again. We have a little sister. We do? We have a little sister. Who has a little sister? The church in Christ, the church in Christ, we have a little sister. She hath no breasts. Young girl, 10, 11, 12 years old. We have a little sister. She hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for, time for to get married? What shall we do? I don't know what we'll do. I don't even know how she gets spoken for. I don't know who she is. We have a little sister. Tribulation saints, she hath no breath. She's not grown up yet. What should we do for our sister today when she should be spoken for? Somebody going to marry her? Who marries her? Answer. If she be a wall, it's kind of heavily set, woman. If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. Well, brethren, this is one place where we all meet on equal ground. I got no more idea what that might mean. There wasn't even there. If she be a wall, we'll build upon her a palace of silver. Well, man shall not live by bread alone, but for every word. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. But I can't, I must be real simple. I can't get it. Now here's what the commentators say. They say, if she is a wall solid and steadfast in resisting the advances of others and waits for true love, then they'll give her a large dowry. We'll give her a large dowry, a plus of silver. Thigh hangers, is that? Cedar and silver are indicative of wealth. Delitzsch, Franz Delitzsch says, reward her for her steadfastness. And if she be a door, I don't know. We will enclose her with boards of cedar, build a house around the door. I never heard of that. Everybody building a house around a door, begin with the door, then build a house around it. Is that how they begin it? Is that how they do it? I don't know how they do it. Is that how they do it? They don't begin with a door, do they? Now we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I don't know where we're at. Anybody got any light? Anybody got any light in the original Hebrew? 10. She says, somebody says, either the little sister says this, and yet she couldn't say it because the description in 10 doesn't match the description in 8. So it's another woman. It isn't the little sister. And she says, I am a wall. Whatever that means. And then she says she gets, she finds favor in the eyes of her beloved because she's a beautiful woman endowed properly, verse 10. But who is it? I don't know. 11. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He had a lot of vineyards. Matter of fact, he had one man that had charge of all the vineyards of the land. He had so many, he had to put officers over them. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon, wherever that is. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. Everyone for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. Every keeper was to bring in that much money from the fruit that he had charge of. He is to make $1,000 off it in our terminology. You want to have that? I can't get any connection at all. Or you could spiritualize it. You could say, Christ had a vineyard in the world. I'm the vine, ye are the branches. He let out the vineyard to keepers, preacher's job or the teacher's job to keep the vineyard in shape. Everyone for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 of silver. That wouldn't be keeping the, well, it'd be keeping the vineyard in enough shape so it'd bring out enough fruit to bring in that much money. Well, that's a commercial verse if you apply it that way. 12, my vineyard which is mine is before me. Well, you make spiritual application. You got a work to do God wants you to do. My vineyard which is mine is before me. That is what God has given you to cultivate and take care of is yours, and the job's there, and it's up to you to take care of it. My vineyard, yours in relation to being yours only and nobody else's. My vineyard, which is mine, allotted to you personally, individually, is before me. It's like your work is before you. It's like saying the thing right out in front of there it is, I've got to get busy. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, type of Christ, must have 1,000. Well, then it's like she was working in his vineyard. Like he had a vineyard laid out, and he put her to work in the vineyard and told her to make what the rest of them made. Everyone for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard which is mine is before me. Thou, O Solomon, reference to Christ, must have 1,000, make profit off it. and those that keep the fruit thereof 200. It's like an overseer that's responsible for the whole thing, and then people under him that are entitled to so much of the profit. 13, thou that dwellest in the gardens, plural, the companions hearken to thy voice. And what that is. What that is. The companions hearken to thy voice, cause me to hear it. Spiritual application. The Lord dwells in the gardens. The garden is the church back there in chapter 4, verse 15, chapter 4, verse 13, chapter 4, verse 12. And the Lord dwells in the church, the body of Christ. Thou dwellest in the gardens. The companions hearken to thy voice, the saved people. Cause me, the unsaved, to hear it. But that makes the speaker an unsaved person asking for God to deal with them and give them the invitation. So it's rough. It's rough. Final admonition. And the last addition is one paragraph. One verse is one paragraph. And this matches the last thing in the book of Revelation. The last verse in the book of Revelation says, even so, come, Lord Jesus, I come quickly. The last verse in the Song of Solomon says, make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe, a young deer, a young hart, speedy, upon the mountain of spices. And the mountain of spices were mentioned back in chapter... that's the mountain of leopards. 2 verse 17, the mountains of Bether. So there the book ends. And I hate to be that vague about it and let you go there, but that's all I can do with it. That's it. You'll have to pray the rest through.